Kings chapter 18. So we're going through 1st and 2nd Kings. Been doing this for some time. But in 2nd Kings chapter 18. 2nd Kings chapter 18. While you're turning there, by the way, on Sunday afternoon, Lord willing, I'm going to show a PowerPoint presentation of my trip to Dubai that I had a couple of weeks ago. And so I think you'll enjoy that, what's going on over there. A couple Bible studies have been started, and with the idea of making these into church plants, and we've got the one church over there as well, so I think you'll enjoy the Dubai presentation this Sunday afternoon. Now, we're in 2 Kings chapter 18, and verses 26 through 37. Let me read verse 26, then we'll have prayer, and then we'll get started here. So 2 Kings 18, verse 26. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, under Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to the servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language, and the ears of the people that are on the wall. Our Father, we thank thee that we can be here in the service today. We thank thee for the privilege to be in the house of God and be able to open the Word of God and study the Scriptures and be strengthened and edified here at the midpoint of the week. Thank thee for the visitors that we have here and others of our church family that have gotten over a sickness and are now back. We thank thee that we can meet tonight. We pray for your blessing upon us now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're looking here at the reign of Hezekiah, starting way back there in chapter 18, first part of chapter 18, this is a lengthy chapter, but we saw his reign, his reforms, his relationships, his remittance, and now his repudiation in the remainder chapters here. Last time I got started on this in verse 17, and... As I went through this, I'm reviewing here a little bit, that the events occurred in 701. So the northern kingdom has fallen already, 722, and the Assyrians now are ready to jump on Jerusalem. Hezekiah is the king. And we're a few years after the northern kingdom has fallen. And in 701, Assyria is ready to pounce. And Hezekiah here, first of all, tries to stave off this upcoming battle here by paying tribute to the king of Assyria. And that only worked for a while. And so the king of Assyria sent is apparently number one man, Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh, he was the chief of the cupbearers. That's what his name means here. Rab means chief, a great one. And sent his best man here, and he brought on some psychological warfare in his presentation of trying to threaten the Jews. And so before the king of Assyria wanted to attack, he wanted to try one more effort here, and that is to talk the Jews into surrendering. So that'd be better, to surrender rather than be battle and be people killed on both sides, perhaps. So he sends Rabshakeh here, and so Rabshakeh meets the king of Assyria, King Hezekiah, rather, there in verse 17, at the conduit of the upper pool. So here, this is the meeting place where Rabshakeh figured this is where Hezekiah and his men will be. They'll be checking the water supply. So in a time of battle, water supply is important. So you better be checking out the water. So sure enough, he found Hezekiah there, and he began to give some verbal arguments here that were comprised of truths and half-truths and lies and deceit. And so he starts off here with there in verse 19, Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? So first of all, it goes after their military weakness, and that is that they were trusting in Egypt. Egypt was always a bad nation to trust in because Egypt never came through and helped anybody else. And so he likens Egypt to, in verse 21, to a bruised reed, excuse me, and on which if a man lean, it will go through his hand, into his hand and pierce it. And so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all that trust on him. So he's certainly not someone to trust in, but this was the truth because the northern kingdom and southern kingdom both at times trusted in Pharaoh, and Pharaoh never helped them out. So he's got a truth. By the way, Rabshakeh knew his enemy very, very well. So I mentioned this last time. Rabshakeh could represent the devil at this point. The devil knows his enemy. We are his enemy. He knows us inside out. He doesn't have to read our mind. He doesn't read our mind. But he knows how humanity acts. He knows our lives. He's got demons who spy on us and know where our weaknesses are. And so the devil knows his enemy. And the only hope and help that we have against the devil and his onslaught against us is by trusting in the Lord. Amen. That's always been the case. That was the case back in this case, in this scenario as well. Then he brings out another item here in verse 22. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? Well, Hezekiah did take away these altars of a place of worship where the Jews, northern and southern kingdom, were both worshiping other deities or deities and so on, and not worshiping the Lord. So that was a true statement here. Hezekiah did take away these altars, and said unto Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. So here again, but he spins this truth here. You might say this is an ancient form of fake news, you see. In other words, he's... this is really not a legitimate argument because Hezekiah took the altars away because they were not the altars for the Lord. And then he says in verse 23, he leaves the religious argument, goes back to the military argument, says, now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses if thou be able on thy part to set riders on them. So as we're getting ready for battle, if you need some extra reinforcement on your side to make the battle a little more fair, I've got 2,000 extra horses to give you. The problem is you may not have riders. So see how psychological this is? And so he knew the enemies there. And then in verse 24 he says, how then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horses? So here he's saying, I'm just a lowly staff member here and I've got 2,000 spare horses for you. Think what the king would have and the high staff members would have. But you're going to choose Egypt over me. So there's his argument there as well. Anyway, finally he says in verse 25, by the way, Jews, the Lord Jehovah, he told me, Rabshakeh, he told me, go up against this land and destroy it. So your God told me to destroy you. But that's the ultimate, isn't it? And Hezekiah and the men there might have been saying, well, the Lord never told us that, but this is what the Lord told Rabshakeh, he's saying. So you see, it's an outright lie. And so this brings us to our scenario today. So we saw the first set of arguments last time in the repudiation of Hezekiah and his nation. Now we're seeing the second set in the repudiation, taking us through the rest of the chapter. So basically we have here, there is Hezekiah's men's response. Then there is the rebuke, and then there's another response. Basically, we have response, rebuke, response in the rest of the chapter here. So in the passage that I read here, Hezekiah's men, these are some of his chief men, speak in the Syrian language, that'd be Aramaic, this word behind there, Aramaeth, Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language. So don't let the common people who do not know Aramaic, don't let them hear what you're saying. I mean, it's bad enough that we hear what you're saying, but don't let the common people hear what you're saying. So speak in the foreign language to them, and talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. So you see, here are the military men. They're all on the wall. They're hearing what Rabshakeh is saying. And so the plea is, speak in a different language so they don't hear. Now, the Aramaic was a biblical language. Book of Daniel, for instance, from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to 7:28 is in Aramaic. Aramaic and Hebrew look quite a bit alike, but they are different. Also, there's a verse in Genesis, a verse in Jeremiah, and several chapters in Ezra that are in Aramaic. Other than that, everything else is in Hebrew. But the point here is all Jews knew Hebrew, but not all Jews knew Aramaic. All right, so here is the response of the leaders here. If you're going to throw out these arguments, at least do it in a language where the common people can't understand. Well, no. I mean, this is war. He's not going to do that. He wants the common people to hear the arguments as well. So we see the rebukes put forth here in verse 27 through 35. So this is set number two. But Rabshakeh said, "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? No, he has a message to the men who are on the wall, who are facing starvation, because once the route takes place here, they're not going to have any food and so on, so they're going to have to eat their own excrement and so on. So he wants them to hear as well. You men, you're going to be in bad trouble here, and you're not going to have any food to eat." It's the summation of verse 27 there. So verse 28, "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language." So he wanted everybody to hear. "And spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." So that's how he's always entitles him. He's the great king. He's the king of Assyria. I mean, he's the great king at that time. I mean, he'd taken the northern kingdom. He's taken all these other kingdoms. He destroyed Syria and so on. So he certainly was the great king here. And verse 29, "Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand." So here he's going right after Hezekiah. Don't let Hezekiah talk you into some sort of victory here, because it's not going to happen. I mean, we've got, the king here is indicating, we have this trail of victory after victory after victory over all these nations. And, you're just one more nation in our path. Verse 30 says, "Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." So here he already preempts what Hezekiah is going to tell them. "Let not Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord." Well, this is what the king ought to do. This is what a righteous king ought to do. Righteous king ought to say, "Folks, we're going to trust the Lord. We're his people. We're in his land. He's given us this land. This belongs to us. We're going to trust the Lord." Now, see, so the enemy, if Rabshakeh was saying this to Ahab, it'd be a different story, because Ahab wasn't trusting in the Lord. But no, he's saying this to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly man. And Hezekiah, as the king, and this is the way the Lord wanted to structure this from David forward, the king was to be the spiritual leader. And he was to lead people and encourage them to trust in the Lord. And so we see in King David, he writes Psalm 119, for instance, so people would trust in the Lord in all types of scenarios. and that the Lord might say, or Hezekiah might say, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered to the hand of the king of Assyria. So now Rabshakeh is going right after the Lord, basically saying, the Lord Jehovah cannot deliver this city. Well, he's in for shock. He's in for trouble. Now he's taking on the Lord, and the Lord's not going to let that stand. So here's an attack upon the Lord directly. And what we're going to see here is... So we're going to work our way through this, but every week that we go through this, I want to show this to you so you don't forget. So let not Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. Now, did the Lord deliver Judah in 701 from the Assyrians? Well, look over there in the next chapter, chapter 19, verse 35. So this is sometime later, but same year. And in verse 35 it says, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight. Just killed them. Just killed them. So how powerful is God? How powerful is God? So, did the Lord deliver the city and the people? Did he do it? He did it. He did it. So, Rabshakeh, as great as he may have been, he wasn't greater than God. The Lord is always greater than the biggest obstacle or enemy there is. The Lord is always more than enough. He can always overcome anything. And so... all the Jews had to do, and we've seen this in Samuel and Judges or Joshua, all the Jews had to do was trust the Lord and he'll take over. But when the Jews wanted to take things in their own hands, things failed. Things failed. So, anyway, he levels this argument against Jehovah God. All right, verse 31. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present. In other words, make a covenant and honor it with some sort of a bribe or a tribute. And come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his cistern. So in other words, you trust me and with food and water that you're not going to have otherwise. And verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that you may live and not die. So here he's saying, the Rabshakeh is saying, you trust me, and I'm going to take you to this great land, the land of Assyria. And you're going to have it made there. You're going to have your own olive tree and your own plot of land. You're going to have all these things. And it's going to be great. You just trust me. The problem is, the Lord did not give to the Jews the land of Assyria. He gave to them the land of Canaan, and this was their land. And for them to give up what God has given would have been clearly out of the will of God. And so as appealing as that might be, they need to realize, wait a minute, the Lord's given us this land. This land belongs to us. And we don't care what you have to offer over there. This is where we belong. Now notice that. They recognized, I think we realize, they recognized God had a geographical will for them. Imagine that. Does God have a geographical will for us? You know, Connecticut's probably... not the best state to live in. I'm not sure about Massachusetts as well. But anyway, New England, I mean, but the Lord has a geographical will for us, and we need to be in that geographical will, regardless of what the devil dangles over here.
Amen.
He dangles things. Now, and through the years of so on, and pastoring here, I've had people come to me and say, you know, the Lord wants me to move on to a bigger church. I've been led to move to a bigger church over somewhere else. Well, part of that, being in a bigger church, and we're not opposed to bigger churches, but you know, a small church like this, there's a great ability, a great accountability. And if you can't handle the accountability in a small church, you're not going to handle it in a big church. You're going to get lost way back there in the corner. Some of you know about the way back there in the corner scenario. People get lost back there. They get lost back there. Now, there's nothing wrong with large church and large buildings and so on. We're not opposed to that. But if you can't handle the accountability in a small church like this, you're not going to handle it in a big one. And that's the whole issue here. I want to get away from the accountability. You see, we are accountable for God in a local church. And he expects us then to be here and to be faithful. And this is expectation for all Christians. Somebody's telling me when they joined their church there that people warning them, well, the expectation is going to be for you to show up all the time. And this person said, well, that's my Christian life. I show up for church all the time. Well, what's the problem? What's the problem here? All right, but there's always this pull for the geographical will of God. Let's go somewhere where it's cheaper, somewhere where the government's not breathing down on us, somewhere where we're not in a socialistic state, somewhere we're not paying big taxes. Let's go over there. Well, if the Lord wants you here, he'll meet your needs here. He'll meet your needs here. You know, I've thought of all the states that I've been in and lived in and so on. I probably would rather in the flesh be in one of the other ones. But you know, for us being here, having a church here, there's been salvation decisions made. People get baptized and join the church. People grow in the Word. So it's worth it all. See, it's worth it all.
Amen.
And so we need to be in the geographical will of God. Doesn't matter how much the devil wants to dangle something bright and shiny over here, and oh, you won't have any problems over in this scenario, this big church, or this this convenient state, or whatever it is. And it doesn't ever work out that way. If you get out of the will of God, things are not going to work out for you. That's for sure. You'll be the loser on this spiritually. So I think the Jews realize this. Well, yeah, well, that sounds good. Right now we're hungry, we're starving. We'd like to have our own vine and our own fig tree and drink some water and have some corn and wine and land, bread and so on. Yeah, we'd like all that. But you see, they realized the will of God was so important to them that they wanted to stay in God's center of God's will. So we need to keep that in mind as well. All right, now verse 32, last part of it. Rabshakeh says, "Hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." That's the second time Rabshakeh doubled down on this. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Who's this Jehovah? I mean, we've taken on these other nations and their deities have fallen to us. So this deity named Jehovah, he's going to fall as well. So don't listen to Hezekiah. And he continues this theme, verse 33. "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" So now keep in mind, in those days, other than the Jews, the nations were believed in polytheism. And so they had multiple gods, and there were gods over all types of things and so on. And so his argument is, and by the way, these nations all had these state religions. They had deities all over the place. And so they were religious. They were religious. They weren't secular. See, we're living in a secular world right now where people are afraid to talk about religion or Christianity or so on. But these people were all religious. they had their deities everywhere, and he says, and from the point of view, not because we don't believe that the deities here were legitimate, they're demons behind idols, but certainly none of the other nations stood. So he can make that argument. See, we're more powerful than the deity of that nation. This is why when these kings came along and they took the riches, when the Babylonians took riches out of the temple of God and so on, they wanted to show our deity is greater than the deity worshipped in Solomon's temple, and we're going to take all of the vessels and everything and use them for our purposes. So it was a victory of one deity over another deity from their point of view. He goes on to say, where are the gods of Hamath? That's way up north in Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. And of Arpad. That's down south in Syria. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Looks like even in Samaria they were using these pagan gods and they brought them in. Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? So we're on a roll, he's saying, and we're defeating nation after nation and deity after deity, and we've come to this nation of Israel or Judah, and we've come against another deity named Jehovah, and we're just going to roll right over. They're thinking. So here he has some strong arguments against the people there, and this is his psychological warfare, you might say. All right, so here's his rebuke. And then finally we see in verse 36, 37, the response once again. The response. So as they're under attack by Rabshakeh, they had a response. And their response was nothing. Nothing. It says in verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Don't try to get in an argument with him. Don't try to deal with him at any point. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So they go to their godly king. Their godly king. Now next time we'll read chapter 19 and find out what happens here. But here we see they in their response, they don't answer a word, and they go to their king. They don't answer a word, and they go to the king. Now I think we can learn some things here from not answering. There are times in life that we don't need to give a quick answer. We need some time. We need some time to think about it, pray about it, and seek the Lord's will. Just a quick answer sometimes can be disastrous. Let's look at several passages. Ezekiel, not Ezekiel. Let's see. Ecclesiastes. I know it started with an E. All right, here we go. Ecclesiastes. And chapter 3. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7, a time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. So there's appropriate time for everything. You see, and there's a time just to keep silent. You don't always have to answer the mocker. You don't always have to have a comeback. Let them think they have the last word. You know, the Lord has the last word on everything, by the way. Another passage in dealing with fools, Proverbs 26, a fool's chapter, Proverbs 26. Solomon says this, verse 4, 26, 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Now the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So sometimes it's appropriate to answer not a fool, and other times it's appropriate to answer a fool. And here's where you need the wisdom of the Lord. And so now some say, well, this is a contradiction in Scripture. No, it's not. It just shows that there's appropriate times for everything. But there's certainly appropriate time for answering not a fool according to his folly. Sometimes people throw questions at you and say, so you believe in three gods or something like this, or, you know, what do you think about the aliens that are going to invade us, or the zombie apocalypse? What do you think about the, you know, sometimes you only need to answer. You don't even need to answer. How can you answer something like that? Let's see. What's my view on the zombie apocalypse anyway? Yeah, let me give you some reasons here. You know, I mean, sometimes, I mean, some of the crazy things are out there, but because we're in a society that has departed from God, so anything is open for belief and propagation and so on. Then we have some examples here in Scripture as well. Let's look in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 with the Lord. Matthew chapter 27. And verse 14. So here, he's asked before Pilate, hearest thou not how many, it's in verse 13, 27, 13, how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. I mean, what? You know, how's the Lord going to click all these? Oh, they charged me this and this and this and this. No, he's not going to even answer. I'm not going to entertain these things. These are all illegitimate criticisms and condemnations. So he answered him never a word. See, the Lord didn't feel that, no, I have to have a comeback. I have to have the last word. I have to say something. He didn't. Well, they were fools. So he answered them not, answered not a fool. They were fools. They were fools here. Again, in Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23. Here we have Herod. 23:8 says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So that's all Herod was interested in. I want to see some sort of miracle. Demonstrate a miracle for me. Entertain me with a miracle. That's all I wanted, some sort of entertainment. He wasn't ready to believe. He wanted to be entertained with some miracles. And Scripture says here, then he questioned him, with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. So the Lord didn't feel compelled. He had to say something. So when the wicked make accusations to us and ask us foolish questions and so on, sometimes just appropriate, no, I don't need to answer. I'm not going to answer. We don't always have to have a snappy comeback. We don't always have to have a biblical answer to the foolishness of the world. Don't just have to have it ready. Let's just, all right, you want to be stupid and foolish and ask these questions? Go ahead. And because it's not a matter of, okay, over on this side I won this one, but he won this one. Now I got to win this one. You know, I've got to win. You know, I've got always got, it's not a matter of winning. It's a matter of responding appropriately. And then finally in Acts chapter 15, a little different scenario here, but we see in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas come and report on the heresy that was going on, that some of the Jews were saying that Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved. And Scripture tells us here in this church meeting, the church meeting says after the Paul and Barnabas had given their declaration, or as they did, it says in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So there's appropriate times to keep silence, especially in church, when preaching is going on. So anyway, the appropriateness of responding at times by giving no answer and saying, you know, I've got to have some time to think about this and pray about it and consider the Lord's will. I want to consider the Lord's will. So I don't have to always give a snappy answer. You know, we as believers, we don't always have to have a snappy answer. Sometimes people catch me out in the hall and say, hey, Pastor, I've got this idea. What do you think about it? Well, you know, I'm probably not going to make a decision right then. I need to pray about these things. Anyway, they held their themselves. They remained silent. They didn't have to give an answer. And an answer was coming. They were going to let the Lord answer. They were going to let the Lord answer after Hezekiah and the people prayed. They were going to let the Lord give an answer. And he gave a very declarative answer to them, as we've already seen there. So anyway, we can learn from Hezekiah, learn from these people, realize that Satan wants to rebuke us, repudiate us, and give us alternatives in our Christian life and so on, never looking out for our own good, but we need to seek the Lord and trust the Lord and see what he'll do, and he does intervene. He still answers prayer. He still works in the hearts and lives of people. And as you face different things in the job and family and so on, you can still see the Lord at work, can't you? He's at work doing things behind the scenes. Our Father, we pray that you bless our time now. We thank that we can come to thee in prayer. In our prayer time, we ask for your blessing upon us now. We thank you for the scriptures that we've been able to study. Bless in our prayer time, we ask for. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.